so on the board is, and you can, those of you who know how to draw can draw this far better than I. So what we're going to see here is this is the flying carpet, the flying throne, right? This is the throne of God. His throne sits on this platform, which sits on these four gyroscopic wheels, which is on top of the four cherubim, right? I only drew one, and he has a square head because he has four faces, right? So you try to draw that. So the point is, this is something, aren't you thankful the Bible doesn't come with pictures, right? Imagine how big the Bible would be then, right, if we had all that. But the cherubim have four wings, right? So, again, where are those wings exactly? What do they look like? Are they butterfly-like wings, or do they look more like an eagle's wing? I don't know. Doesn't say, right? Just says they have four wings. So there's a lot of things we don't know, but we take what we do know, and we impose that on Scripture, right? We all do that. That's why watching a movie many times is far worse than reading the book, right? Because you're stuck with one person's imagination of what they think it looks like. Now, it may look like that, it may not, right? But it's always in your brain, right? And you begin to think, oh, that's what it was. And you start reading the book, thinking about the movie, right? Whether that's what the author had intended or not. So we have to be very careful. There's nothing wrong with movies, nothing wrong with books, right? But we need to be very careful how we interpret accordingly. So on page 4 of your notes, again, I'm not going to read every last thing here because you're all capable of reading. But in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Ezekiel gives to us the time and the location and his identity, and he tells us, and you can figure these things out, but this takes place on July 31st of 593 B.C. You can do the math, and people have calculated all these things out, so we know what date this is. And he is in exile at this point in time. He's been in exile for 4 or 5 years, which doesn't seem long when you get older. But when you're younger, 4 or 5 years seems like a long time, right? If you say to a third grader, 4 or 5 years from now, they're going to go, oh, right? That's so long. And if you talk to somebody who's older, we won't put any numbers with that, but you think, well, only 4 or 5 years, that's nothing, right? That's like college, you know? It just goes that fast, right? So he's been in Babylon for 4 or 5 years. If he were still in Jerusalem, he probably would be serving in the temple at this time. But the temple's been destroyed. And it's, you ever feel cheated out of something? Right? Can you kind of get yourself in his mindset here? And he's over in the land of Babylon. He is about 60 miles southeast of the city of Babylon, 125 miles south of what we know as Baghdad. But he's on apparently near a canal or the aqueduct of the Euphrates, called the River Kabar or the Canal Kabar. He gives to us, it says in verse 3, the word of Yahweh came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is really kind of a tribal name. You could be in Babylon without being a Chaldean. And you can be a Chaldean without being a Babylonian, right? But you can also be a Chaldean living in Babylon. Right, so they are not synonymous. But his point is, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river or the canal Kabar, and there the hand of Yahweh came upon him. And he gives to us this vision that he saw. And I've typed in there for you, Grogan has, I think, four helpful things. You can read them, but just how to interpret interpret visions that you find in Scripture. And the point is, they're similar to parables in that not everything has to stand on all four legs, right? There's a main point that you're trying to understand, the main idea, and be keep things in its context. That's the second point. The third part is look at parallel passages and keeping things in harmony with the rest of Scripture, and just understanding that this is you're taking this description of God, who is of himself invisible, and he has chosen to reveal part of him, of his glory in this. And so here's Ezekiel, and he has to take what he sees and has to write it down in such a way that it makes sense to you, right? You understand the process. It's a fascinating thing. And what he does, and what Abner Chu says here, Abner Chu teaches out at the Master's Seminary in California with MacArthur and friends. The basic idea of this chariot is the mobile and unhindered presence of God. Okay. So again, if you aren't old enough, but some of you are, remember when gyroscopes were cool? Uh-huh. Everybody had to have one, right? And it would spin and spin and spin, and it was fun, and you can get it to go on the string if you had one of those cool ones. And, you know, it was a pretty cool thing. But if you think of that, this spinning wheel, so it can go any direction, unhindered progress. And you have these four beings that we're going to talk about, and you have all of these things coming together. I just get the picture in my mind of Ezekiel looking at this and then going, now what do I write down? You know, I think the Spirit of God obviously enables him to do this, but look what he says in verse 4 and what he gives now. And five elements to this vision. First of all, what does he see? I looked, and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. And here in Minnesota, right, southern Minnesota, you get a north wind. Sometimes you get hail with it. Sometimes you get North Dakota's snow, right, or Canadian snow with it. Here, a storm coming from the north over by Babylon and Baghdad. It's sandy. It's going to be a terrible thing. The storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually. In other words, lightning, and a bright light all around it. And in its midst, something, right? So I was telling you, he has a hard time explaining this, right? Something like the gleam of glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Okay. So you're going to, okay, you kind of picture that. Caleb, being a metal worker, can probably help us more with that. But the point is, he's trying. But can you see this massive cloud and the lightning, and you see this glow that is apparently bright enough that it's visible even with the lightning? Okay. All of that is taking place. Now, add to that, verse 5, the second element, and this would be apparently on the lowest level here, these four, as I've typed in, four composite animate beings. How's that for being vague? But these are the cherubim. Okay, we pronounce it, in contemporary America, we call them cherubs, okay? And technically, cherubs or cherubim, the I-M on the end is the plural. So you can call them cherubs, you can call them cherubim. It's up to you. We're not going to argue with it, and then there's no quiz at the end. But there's four, what does it say here? Within it there were figures with the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And each of them had four faces. And you're thinking, wait a second, I ain't never seen anybody. I know some people who are two-faced, right? We say that in America. But what's this four faces? How does that work? And they had four wings. And their legs were straight, and their feet, just as I've drawn on the board here, were like calves' hooves. You recognize, see that? Yeah, good, right? Okay, I knew you would get it. And they sparkled like the gleam of burnished bronze. You ever seen anything like that? No. But notice all of the like, right? He's trying to come up with some comparisons that he can help explain this. And under their wings, on their four sides, were hands of a man. And as for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn as they went. Each went straight forward. Now, rule of thumb is wherever your head goes, wherever your face goes, right? That's usually the direction you're going. Not always, because sometimes you back up on things. I get that. But here you have beings with four faces who can go any direction. And that's important because of what's going to come up in the next layer. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Okay. That a Steven Spielberg thing that you have to rely upon someone like that. What an unusual description. And such were their faces. Their wings, verse 11, were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. Isn't that one of the things that we, and you see this in the military, you see this in a marching band type of a thing, right? They go, and then when the order comes, you know, turn left, right? You plant your foot, and you have to rotate, and off you go. Can you imagine a whole band of these, right? Never having to turn. They could just, off they would go in that direction without turning as they went. Verse 13, and as for the likeness of the living creatures, here's some more attempts to describe it. Their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living creatures ran to and fro with the appearance of lightning. Wow. So, that is the first layer, the second element, but you can see these are cherubim. We know from Isaiah 6 that the seraphim or the seraphs have six wings, which distinguish them from the cherubs. But these beings appear to be glowing. Their faces, the human face, the wild lion, a domesticated bull, the eagle from the air, perhaps, is what the reference is, which leads us to layer number two, the third element on the top of page 5, verse 15. And I looked at the living creatures, and behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living creatures for each of the four of them. And the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like the gleam of beryl, of a stone. And all four of them had the same likeness, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. And those of you who know me know I grew up in a small town, and we had an individual up at the end of the street who was so fascinated with the book of Ezekiel. Just, but his interpretation of this was to put in his front yard, along with the sign, was to get one of those really large tractor tires with the metal rim and see a wheel in a wheel. Well, that's not quite what it's referencing. I don't think it was tractor tires, right? But it's some description of, I think of a gyroscope, if you think of it that way, something that can turn in any direction. Whenever they went, verse 17, in any of their four directions without turning as they went. What are those little scooter things, right? You can get on those scooters and kind of spin and off you go. Similar, perhaps, to that. And as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. So not only can they go this direction, they can also levitate. Okay? Now, if you do that with a wheeled vehicle, that's usually not a good thing, right? You like to keep your wheels on the ground. These wheels don't have to do that. And verse 20, wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction where the spirit was about to go. And the wheels rose alongside of them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Wherever they went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. They were somehow so identified and synchronized with these, the cherubim with these wheels. But let's not get bogged down on these unusual creatures. There's something far better. Okay? And that's the danger when you try to interpret scripture in light of the newspaper. Okay, you know what I'm saying? There's a difference. You can interpret the newspaper in light of scripture, or you can interpret scripture in light of the newspaper. Right? You know what I mean? Current events, current things, things you see on media, well, then that has to be what the Bible is saying. Like, well, not necessarily. Allow scripture to interpret scripture, and then we can interpret the newspaper and current events in light of scripture. Verse 22. We now have a platform that is described and some sound that is also involved with this. Verses 22 through 25. This is the fourth element, the third layer, similar to it's not a flying carpet, by the way. You can tell that's a platform. All right, you knew that. So, all right. And now, over the heads of the living creatures, there was something with the likeness of an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads above. Now, again, notice the comparisons. He's trying to take things that you're familiar with and helping you to interpret what he has seen. Verse 23, and underneath the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. So it's not just visual, verse 24, it's also audible. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters as they went. You ever heard a loud waterfall? Okay. I remember being north in Israel, and where the water comes out from underneath Mount Hermon. Millions of gallons coming up out of there, out of those springs from all the snow melt. And it's, you can hardly talk to one another. It's so much noise of that water coming up out of the ground. I think that's a similarity here. He says, I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters as they went, like the sound of the Almighty, the Hebrew word Shaddai, another name for God. The sound, now here gives us another illustration. The sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. You can picture that, all those army guys getting all their stuff together and trying to, right? And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a sound from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. We don't know what this source is. But there's this crystal-like appearance and this sound of the wings and then whatever this unknown sound is. And the Hebrew word for sound can also be voice. Right? So it could be a reference to that. Now verse 26. Now we're down or maybe up because we're going up in our description here. Verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something in the likeness of a throne. Now what do you think of when you think of a throne, right? I drew just a silly little chair, right? Which, by the way, is the Greek word thronos, right? That's all it means, chair. Now, Solomon's throne, right? The British throne, you know, we all have something in our mind when we think of a throne. But there was something in the likeness of a throne, like sapphire stone in appearance. And upon the likeness of the throne high up was the likeness of one with the appearance of a man. Well, it kind of looks like a person, right? And then I saw from the appearance of his loins and upward something like the gleam of glowing metal with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the likeness of his loins and downward, I saw something with the appearance of fire. And there was a radiance all around him. Now, how do you draw that? Verse 28, and as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, oh, we get that, right? Rainbows. So was the appearance of the radiance all around. So let's stop there a second. So we have this bluish appearance of one who is sitting on the throne, who is kind of yellowish, reddish, rainbow-like radiance of a humanoid individual. Right? Now, you ponder this, and then you remember John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus could have come, theoretically, he could have come simply like this in the Gospels. And everybody would have gone, phew, right? They all would have run away. We all would have went and hid and cried like somebody. But Jesus comes in the form, in a human baby, which grows up to be an adult Jewish man. And his glory was hidden. His glory was hidden from us, but it's not always going to be hidden. Okay? What we see here is his glory. God in his glory, and I've given you 16 times in the book of Ezekiel where his glory is mentioned. But how would you respond to seeing something like this? Well, nowadays, we would be going, right? Yeah, that's exactly what we would have done. And then we'd go, have you seen this? Right? We would be the first to post that. But here's Ezekiel in exile because of the sin of his people. His opportunity to serve in the temple has been removed. And he sees this. And how does he respond? Verse 28 tells us. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh, and I saw this, and I fell on my face and heard a sound of a voice speaking. Okay. No one had to tell him what to do. Still remember Roy Beecham's, years ago, Central Seminary had a thing on worship, and Roy Beecham, who is an Old Testament professor, Roy did one of his breakout sessions on no need for worship seminars. But his point was, this is what, in the Old Testament, this is what people do when they encounter the glory of God. They fall. They humble themselves. They're overwhelmed by what they see. I've typed in there for you in the middle of page 5, for Ezekiel the priest, the God whom he longed to serve in the temple in Jerusalem, which, by the way, would have been the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, right? Because that has not departed until chapters 8 through 11 of the book of Ezekiel. So he would have seen that. And longing to serve in the temple. And again, that's one of those mind-boggling things that you could actually be in the temple and the glory cloud would be there. Right? As you're offering sacrifices and whatever else you're doing. But Ezekiel, the priest, the God whom he longed to serve in the temple in Jerusalem, is now seen not only outside the temple, but with his people in the land of exile. And he grasps that. Now, does God need to go there? Couldn't God just stay in Jerusalem? Yes, and in another very real sense, isn't God in Jerusalem and in Babylon at the same time? Yes, he is. And isn't he on the Sunday, one of the multiple billions of galaxies and the billions of stars and billions of galaxies on the far reaches of the created universe? Is God there? The answer is yes. But he chooses to reveal himself to Ezekiel in this place. Now, why does God choose to do that? Because God has a job for Ezekiel to do. And Ezekiel needs literally to be knocked off his feet and onto his face before this God. He needs to come to grips with who his God is and who he is in comparison with this God. This is a biblically awesome experience, right? And I'm not talking about tennis shoes, and we're not talking about cars or pickups. This is a genuinely awe-inspiring experience. He is moved with awe, and he falls on his face, and God calls to him in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and says to him, again, this common phrase that's used approximately 90 times in the book of Ezekiel, he says to him in, well, what would, if I can do it literally, son of Adam, okay, son of man, son of Adam, Ben Adam. And what that is saying to him, you are a creature. You are a creature before the Creator. You don't deserve to be here. You haven't earned the right to be here. But you are here because God has chosen in His grace and His wisdom to reveal Himself to you. And He says, Son of Man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Now, could not God speak with him while he was lying down? Could have. But once you have prostrate yourself before God, then there is this stand up and show some respect as well. This way, vertical and horizontal. Stand up that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and caused me to stand on my feet, which gives me the impression that unless the Spirit had done that, Ezekiel never would have gotten off the ground. He needed that enablement. He was so physically, I think, overwhelmed by this experience. And I heard him speaking to me, and then he said to me, verse 3, Son of Man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel. And have you read a bit ahead in Ezekiel? Well, we have spent a lot of time in the Old Testament in the last few years. I am sending you to the sons of Israel. Like, really? Can we go to somebody better, right? There is, in one sense, right? But no, I am sending you to the sons of Israel. Now notice how they're described. I'm sending you to them who they are a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. And then if he wants to make it even a little stronger, they and their fathers have transgressed. They have gone beyond. They have gone beyond the borders against me to this very day. In other words, what? The sin that was the root cause of why they got run out of Jerusalem is still in their hearts, even in Babylon. Doesn't matter where you go, you take your sin with you. Remember some of the old... back in the 200s, 300s, there were the monkish people who thought if we can just get out into the desert, go live in caves, be so much better spiritually. No, you took your sin with you. Right? My favorite was Simeon. Simeon was had a pillar constructed, and then he had a platform put up on top of this pillar 20 or so feet off the ground, and he went up and sat on there all the time to get away from people, to get away from temptation, to get away from sin. Well, Simeon, you took it with you, and you infected the top of your pillar, right? Your sin went with you. Your temptations went with you. Israel has brought their sin with them, their rebellion and their transgression. Now, if that wasn't enough, look at verse 4. They're defiant. I am sending you to them who are a stiff-faced, in other words, they are externally stubborn. Right? You see that? Sometimes we tell the small children to wipe that face off your face, you know, wipe that expression off your face, right? Right? And they get still stiff-faced and strong-hearted internally, right? People who are, as I've typed in there for you, rebels, covenant violators, and who are tenaciously unwilling to obey. Now, tenacity is a good thing. Right? Tenacity is, another way to describe tenacity is stick-to-itiveness, perseverance. These people are persevering in their sin. in their rebellion. They have a tenacity, a tenaciousness for sin. And Ezekiel is sent to them, and he knows that he's going to have a defiant audience. Look at middle of verse 4. And you shall say to them, and look at the words again, the names for God here are extremely important. Thus says Adonai Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh. Thus says the sovereign Yahweh. So God is sovereign even if you're a rebel. That doesn't change God's sovereignty. Well, but if I just... No, God is still sovereign. That's not going to change. Thus says the sovereign Yahweh. As for them, whether they listen or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So his authoritative message, his encouraging reward is they will know that a prophet has been there. Hey, remember Ezekiel? Yeah, he was a prophet of God. Okay, they'll talk about it in the years to come. And then verse 6, as for you, son of man. And again, it's what Francis Schaeffer used to talk about back in the 60s, 70s, died in the early 80s. Schaeffer would talk about the mannishness of man. Okay? There's just a part of being, you're just human, right? Now again, not like Roddenberry in Star Trek, and there was, I can't remember what the name of the episode was, but the alien referring to the people from the Enterprise as what, ugly bags of water, right? But they're more than ugly bags of water, right? They're man. They're son of man. They are human. There is the mannishness of man. Son of man. Now, you've been told you're going to a group of people who are going to be defiant. They're not going to listen. A people who are, can we use the old Latin expression, recalcitrant. They refuse to obey. They're covenant violators, tenaciously unwilling to obey. And yet you're going to go to them and what? Do not fear them. And do not fear their words. Though the thistles and the briars are with you and you sit on scorpions. In other words, what? These increasing degrees of opposition from thistles to briars to scorpions. It doesn't matter how they respond. The issue is how you respond. Right? What did somebody say? If you want, if your goal is to please everybody, then don't be a leader. Right? If you want to please everybody, don't be a prophet. You're going to have opposition. Thistles, briars, and scorpions. Could you imagine sitting on a scorpion? I had an acquaintance in seminary who had been in the Middle East and had been bitten by a scorpion. Not a pleasant thing, he said. Extremely painful. Sitting on that and have that on your behind. Neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. Now, it's interesting, and I typed in there for you Dyer's comment. As you read through the book of Ezekiel, nowhere in the book is there a hint that he cowered in fear or hesitated to proclaim God's message. What if you knew that if God wanted you to be at a particular place and to communicate a particular a message, God says, do not be afraid. Do not fear them. Do not fear their words. That's a tough thing to do. Opposition, you can only... It's hard to put up with opposition. Defiance and tenacity toward sin. But there's nothing in Scripture that hints that Ezekiel failed in this, in obedience to this command. And then the end of verse 7, we have the message restated, and his message is limited, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. Now the temptation is, well, if people aren't listening, I should be more creative. Right? Maybe I can come up with something that'll capture their attention. Right? And churches have been trying to do that for decades, for centuries. We don't need to entertain. It was something Spurgeon said so many years ago. We're not here to entertain goats. Right? We're here to shepherd sheep. And even though there are some goats and there are times when sheep don't even want to listen, what do you need to do? It's exactly what God says to Ezekiel here. You shall speak my words to them. Give them the word of God. Let the word of God do what the word of God does. Now the word of God can be an instrument of great blessing, right? And we all like that. But the word of God can also be an instrument of judgment, right? And we see that, we saw that in John chapter 5, that Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to them is what is going to judge them in the last day. Your job is not to get people to respond yay or nay. Your responsibility is to communicate God's word. Now, we already know how they're going to respond. God has already told him how the audience, right? Audience is just simply people who are auditors, listeners to what is being said. We already know what their response is going to be. They refuse to listen. But what do you need to do, Ezekiel? Keep speaking the word of God. Yeah, but it's not doing any good. Keep speaking the word of God. Oh, but they're not listening. Keep speaking the word of God. It's not your job to change people's hearts. Your job is to be faithful in communicating God's word. So Ezekiel has a difficult task. If we can, real quickly, at the top of page 6. Ezekiel's message was not to be conditioned on his listener's response. We need to remember, and here's a couple passages. Can we run to these in the New Testament, and then we'll be done for tonight. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In fact, let's back up to this is one long let's back up Colossians 1 and verse 9. We have time to do this. This to keep this in its appropriate context. Now, for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light who rescued us. Now we're getting down to a similar description of Ezekiel's audience, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now the description of Christ and His glory, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Prepositions matter, by the way. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Why? For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Everything that God is, Jesus is, right? There is, He is not God Light or God Junior or God 2.1 or anything like that. In Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So again, so what Paul has just said is your responsibilities and what God has done, and then the glories of this resurrected, ascended Christ. Verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. That's essentially saying the very same thing as what God is saying to Ezekiel about His audience. But now, and this is grace, but now He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death, in order to present you before Him. Three things: holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Isn't that a genuinely mind-boggling thing? That we, as primarily Gentiles, alienated and enemies in mind and in actions, right? No better than they were, and yet God in Christ has reconciled us to Himself. That's grace. Now, Ezekiel doesn't see a great deal of decisions, right? He doesn't see a great deal of positive feedback to his message. But you and I, by the grace of God, can be reconciled in the body of His flesh through His death, in order that to present us before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You say, well, that's I still struggle with, yeah, but He will present you to Himself holy and blameless and beyond reproach. One other passage, and then we're done. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Verse 17. Verse 16 is describing what God has done through His Spirit, and the purpose of Christian ministry is bringing people to maturity and Christ-likeness. Verse 17, therefore this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And every one of us, we're born that way, we're conceived that way, we're born that way, we live that way, by nature and by choice. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. People are greedy to sin. And you and I, apart from Christ, are the same way. And that's why he says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside in reference to your former conduct, in other words, all the things we read about in verses 17 and following, to lay aside the old man, that hard-heartedness, that rebellion in mind, the darkness of mind, the futility of mind, the ignorance, the hardness of heart, the callousness, the sensuality of sin, the greediness to sin, put that aside. Lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So just because we come from a long line of fools, and we all do, right? I was talking with a man today.
I can trace my family back to the 1500s.
Well, congratulations, right? But we all come from a long line of fools. We all come from a long line of people, just like Colossians and Ephesians are describing. But you're not bound. Let me say it positively. Christ can set you free from that long line of fools. Christ can set you free from that whole generational mindset of rebellion and treason against God. It's grace. And he creates within us a new man, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We can be new. And Paul picks up on that in 2 Corinthians 5, right? If any man, any person is in Christ, what? He is a new creation. Thankful for that? That means life changes. Your heart changes. Your desires change. Your thoughts change. There is a transformation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There is a metamorphosis that is ongoing. And we need to be metamorphosized, if you will, so that we do not stay the way we were. But Ezekiel is, back to him, Ezekiel is given the responsibility to speak the word of God to people who will never be changed. Now there may be a few here and there, but by and large he has a responsibility to people who refuse to listen. That's tough. That's a tough thing. So that helps us understand better of how this book is going to go, and how Ezekiel is going to respond. Next time, right? Where are we at? 24. We got one more, right, before open forum. So next week we'll pick up in chapter 2 and verse 8 and go try to get through chapter 3 at least, chapter 3 and verse 11.